Thank you, Ed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the opportunity to be in the house of the Lord today to proclaim your word. We're grateful, Father, that we have a God, as we just heard from Psalm 33, who is the creator of all. Through the scriptures say, our Lord God, behold, you have made heaven and earth by your great power and outstretched arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee. For by the breath of your mouth the heavens were made, and by the word of your mouth the earth was formed. And how grateful we are, Father, that you have placed us here to enjoy it, but also to be good stewards of it. And we ask, Father, that as we look into your word today and discuss and see how you are creator of all, that we would be able to make applications that are pertinent and that would be glorifying to thee, and that we would be able to live them out as a testimony to the world of your goodness and grandeur. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I'm sure that all of you have experienced this at Christmas time or during birthdays. When you go out and you buy a child a gift, and they spend all the time playing with the wrapping paper or the ribbons or all the other bright shinies that might come along with it, they ignore the toy and they play with that which it was wrapped in. Well, from the perspective of an 8 or 10 month old child, I suppose it's not easy to determine the value of something, right? And of course, such small children don't really understand the value of the giver of the gift either. They get something that's bright and it's colorful or it's shiny. That's all they're really concerned with, is something to entertain them until something shinier and brighter comes along, or something new that they can then sink their teeth into that as well, and sometimes literally sink their teeth into. Seems like children chew on everything. But they get something brighter, colorful, and their attention is immediately taken away to that. And as we get older, much the same thing can happen if we're not careful. Children up to teen years, they oftentimes want things, and they want something. They want new iPods, or they want new stereo equipment, or whatever the case might be. And they forget or ignore that the work and sacrifice of the parents that they have to go through to provide those things can be very difficult. That money sometimes is tight, and as the old saying goes, money doesn't grow on trees. But it's hard for teenagers sometimes to understand that when all their friends have these things, they want them too. Hopefully we outgrow that attitude, but if we adults confess, we would probably admit that at times we appreciate what others give us more than we appreciate the person who gave it to us. That the love of the gift can overshadow our love and appreciation for the giver. Well, last week we began talking about God as creator. We noted from Scripture, Psalm 33, for example, it was just read, verses 6 through 9, and other psalms as well, other portions of Scripture talking about how God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, for example. We talk about how God is the creator of all, and that we should worship God, not creation. One of the things that we often see in our world today is people have fallen into what is called pantheism, or some sort of Gaia worship, and some sort of modern-day version of animism, where the things of this earth become the object of worship as opposed to God. But we should worship God, not creation. Creation points to the greatness of God. And if you go through some of the Psalms, for example, and even some of the places in Paul's writings, we read that because of the glory of the creation, that turns our minds to the greatness of God, and we should worship Him for what has been given to us here on earth. We also noted last week that creation is to be enjoyed, that there's nothing wrong with enjoying the good things of this earth. The Scriptures teach us that it is so, that God gives us good gifts. We noted, for example, when the children of Israel left the slavery of Egypt, He took them to a land of bounty flowing with milk and honey, and He gave them pasture lands for their cattle, and He gave them wells of water that they did not dig. He gave them mountains full of iron and bronze that could be mined, and He gave them wealth. We're going to talk about that passage at least briefly in just a little bit. But you can enjoy these things. Nothing wrong with having steaks on your grill if the Lord so blesses you. Nothing wrong with going for a hike and going fishing or hunting and enjoying the creation that God has given to us. Because God is a bountiful giver and He's given us all things to enjoy, the Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Today we want to continue our discussion of God as creator. Now, I have four applications that I wanted to make today. If you recall, last week I stopped short, didn't do the third application because of the sake of time. Today I've got four vacations. I don't think I'm going to be able to make it through all of those either. So perhaps we can elaborate on some things that might be fleshed out a little bit more that I hadn't necessarily intended to flesh out. But I want to point out just two other things at least today. Perhaps we'll get to all four, but I doubt it. I want to talk about some applications concerning God as Creator. What does this mean for us? How does this apply to our lives? Well, the first thing we want to note today, friends, is that we should not let the gift replace the giver. We should not let the gift replace the giver. You all know what a parasite is. No, I'm not talking about that lazy brother that you have that doesn't want to work and he's asking you for money all the time. I'm not talking about that kind of a parasite. That's a figurative parasite. I'm talking about a literal parasite. A parasite like a heartworm or a bacteria or a flea or a tick. Parasites are animals that feed off of a host organism. For example, heartworm in a dog or a tick on a dog or a bacteria in your own body. And what do those parasites do? Well, they weaken you. Or they can even kill the host, for example. Sometimes a lamprey eel will attach to a lake trout in Lake Michigan or something like that and withdraw all the host's blood and leave the fish dead. That's what parasites do. They weaken the host and they can sometimes even kill the host. You know, friends, God gives us many good gifts, as we noted last week. But if we are not careful, those gifts can become a soul-destroying parasite that saps us of spiritual strength. As we noted and we looked at God's immanence here several weeks ago, God blesses us with gifts because He is good, and we should worship Him for His goodness. But how quickly our hearts can become indifferent towards those things, and we can fall into what the Scriptures say is the trap of materialism. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I mentioned this passage in passing over the past couple of weeks, actually, and this is a great passage. The book of Deuteronomy is one that we don't necessarily spend a whole lot of time in our devotions, but the book of Deuteronomy has a lot of powerful things to say, and this particular chapter is my favorite chapter, and I wish I had time to read the entire thing, but I really don't. This is a wealth of information. A guy could read this, and that would be your sermon for today, just to go home and ponder it. But I want to look, starting at verse 6, God is talking about the commandments that He has given them, that they are to take heed to obey the commandments of God. And He says, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you." Now this goes right along with what we've been saying over actually the past several weeks when we talked about God's immanence and God as Creator. God has given all of these good things, and He says when you receive them, make sure you bless God. God doesn't deny them these things. He's not saying to them, "Oh, you have to live a life, you know, like a hermit in a cave somewhere, and I don't want you to enjoy anything because the world is sinful." Remember we talked about that last week. You know, people say you're not supposed to love the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But He's talking about the world system there. He's not talking about the good gifts that God gives. So anyway, bless the Lord. Make sure when you eat these things and you do these things and you enjoy these things, you bless me for them and give me thanks. Beware. And you find this word repeatedly, or at least the thought repeatedly throughout this. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and you have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness He fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Man, what a great sermon that text is right there. We oftentimes go through struggles, don't we? Now, I'll probably bring this up in a few weeks when we start talking about God's decrees and the meaning of human suffering. But look at that. I brought you through hardships in the desert. Why? Because I meant to bless you in the end. Friends, we need to remember that when we're going through difficulties, when we're going through trials, there's a blessing in the end of it every time. And And that's what God is telling them here. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. There you have it, friends. A good creation, enjoy it, but don't forget me. God calls us to. Don't let the gift replace the giver. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Same idea. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Paul is talking about those who, and he deals a lot in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy about those who corrupt the gospel and proclaim a false gospel and make sure that you're teaching sound doctrine and so forth. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, then this person, you need to avoid this person. He's just a person that's trying to make, you know, to argue and cause disputes and so forth. And he goes on to say, and these are the kind of people who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, going to preaching, a lot of money there.
Yeah.
Right. Going to the chaplaincy, going to seminary, a lot of money there. We're going to use the ministry. And of course, some people do. I shouldn't make light of it. I'm not really, because some people do. A lot of these people that are, you know, flying around in Lear jets and the health and wealth gospel, and you see a lot of them on television, they're using the gospel to get money from poor people, and in exchange you send them a prayer rug or something like that, that if you pray on this, the Lord's going to bountifully bless you, and I'll tell you more about it if you buy my book that tells you how to do it. And the next thing you know is they got millionaires, they're millionaires, they're rich, bountiful beyond measure, feeding off of other people. And there are people that do use the gospel just to make themselves money. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich. Now notice, those who want to get rich. The idea is, if you're driven to get rich. He's not talking about a guy who's investing his money, creating jobs, serving the community through his expertise. He's not talking about the honest businessman here, the honest corporate official. He's not talking about that. He's talking about those people who are driven to be rich. That riches and money is their main goal in life. That's all they care about. Those who do that, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains, with many griefs, with many pangs. But flee from these things, he says in the very next verse. So that's what takes place. The wealth can become a snare. It can become a trap. Notice in both accounts how the gift blinds us to God's goodness and turns our heart away from him. And essentially, that's the problem with the very pantheism that we mentioned last week. What you wind up doing is you're worshiping nature, or worshiping money in this particular case, or something other than God. Again, the gift is replacing the giver. Puritan Cotton Mather, who lived between the 17th and 18th centuries, the middle of his life was just about the turn of the 17th to the 18th century, he was bemoaning the materialism in New England back in this day and age, and he said, religion begat prosperity and the daughter devoured the mother. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, see, Puritans emphasized hard work. Puritans emphasized thrift. They emphasized modesty. They emphasized frugality. They also emphasized generosity. That's one of the things about the Puritans people don't understand, is that all they did was sit around, you know, with a bunch of poker faces, and or sat around like, you know, faces like gimlets or something like that, and all they cared about was making sure nobody else had any fun. That's not the case. That's really a caricature of Puritanism. The Puritans were actually very good and kind and decent people. They were strict on themselves in many ways, but they were just careful not to idolize the things of this world. And actually, they wore very colorful dress and things like that at home, but not in church, where they could make a scene, because they didn't want to detract and distract people from worshiping God. At any rate, they made a lot of money because they worked hard, because they were frugal, because they were thrifty, and they had what was called the embarrassment of riches. But then after a while, even with Puritans, as with anybody, if you're not careful, that wealth then can replace God who gave it. Like in ancient Israel and in 1 Timothy 6, it brings about greed and self-sufficiency if we are not careful. But that's our bent, isn't it, sometimes? We receive good gifts from a good God, then we use the gift as though there is no God. The gift having lured us into impiety and indifference. Friends, God is good. He's merciful. He's generous. We must not let the world and the flesh and the devil use God's gifts as bait, concealing the hook that leads to spiritual wasteland. Friends, whenever you think in terms of God giving us good gifts, always remember that when you're drinking from the stream of God's goodness, don't forget about the value of the spring. Second, since God is creator, science and creativity are good. Science and creativity are good. I had a lot of fun working on this point this week. I really did. I enjoy this kind of thing. I came across this quote. Actually, I've used this quote before, but it's pertinent for today, for today's message. This is from a book called The Green Crusade, Rethinking the Roots of Environmentalism. And we have to be very careful because my next point, which I'm not sure I'm going to even be able to get to today, is we should be good stewards of God's creation. We should have a sanctified, biblically based, environmental, good, sound environmental policy in our attitude. As Christians, we really should. Now, I'm not sure I'm going to get to that today, but I want you to note this quote in this book, The Green Crusade. This is a quote from a man named William Duvall. It's a quote from his book called Simple in Means, Rich in Ends. Perhaps Sasquatch does exist as an ideal. Perhaps Sasquatch represents a more mature kind of human, a future primal being. Understood in this way, Sasquatch has a fully realized ecological self. While we who are the children of technocratic civilization must bring cumbersome technology into the forest to provide shelter and to satisfy our other needs and desires, Sasquatch dwells freely in the forest, unencumbered by the burdens of complex and complicated technology. While we are torn with desire for more power over other people and domination over nature, Sasquatch dwells peacefully and unobtrusively with other creatures of the forest. While we are dependent on huge bureaucracies such as schools, governments, and military agencies, Sasquatch is independent and autonomous and fully integrated with the forest. Now, friends, that's what is an example of what is called deep ecology. A yearning for man to live as one with nature as primal hunter-gatherers, right? A yearning for man to live in a very pristine setting, free from the curse and the shackles of civilization, free to roam as a noble savage. Not only is this romanticized picture of nature one-sided, given the brutality of nature that we mentioned last week, it's also inconsistent. After all, isn't it interesting that a guy espousing a primitive lifestyle without technology would then use technology to write a book to get his point across? And friends, it takes an enormous amount of technology to write a book, especially in this day and age. It's not just the printing press. You have to send emails, and you have to have all sorts of electronic media to help do the work for you. And if you've ever seen just the printing press for a newspaper, it's an enormous piece of technology. At any rate, it's kind of interesting that a guy would espouse getting rid of technology through the use of technology. You know? Man should live in caves, he wrote from his air-conditioned Manhattan penthouse while sipping his $8 Starbucks latte. I mean, there's something inconsistent about that. But such a view is also very unrealistic. You see, part of what makes man, man, is the desire to build, to create, to discover, and to explore. Turn back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. Now, this is a creation account. And God creates Adam and Eve. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The first word is the word rule. The word rule means to have dominion over. It means to subjugate. It also means to bring under control. And the word subdue, which is used in verse 26 and also in verse 28, literally means to make to serve by force if necessary. Now, those words can leave us with the impression that man is to exert some sort of destructive power over creation. But we're going to get back to that when we get to chapter 2, verse 15, and our next point, which might, like I said, probably will wait till next week. But this does not, even though it does seem to say man has the power to, you know, stomp under and tread under and rape and destroy and be cruel to creation for his own selfish ends, that's not really what it's saying at all, as other texts and other scriptures will point out. The idea is you are to have dominion over it in the sense that you're the ruler over it. God made us as his vice regents to rule over his creation. So these words, they can, however, leave the impression that we are to exert destructive power, regardless of that for now. These verses give the mandate to bring creation under control, to build and to cultivate, to experiment, and to pursue technological advance. As a matter of fact, Rodney Stark makes this very point in his book, For the Glory of God, How Monotheism Led to Reformation, Science, Witch Hunts, and the End of Slavery. And he writes something that's very, very interesting. It's a very pro-Christian book. And I don't think he's a Christian himself, but he writes in his book, why is it that the Dark Ages, which supposedly was a time in which Christianity suppressed all knowledge, and where science was stifled under the heel of a bunch of intolerant, bigoted, dogmatic theologians who were afraid of the enlightened science to come out and create a better world based on reason and scientific inquiry. He says that's all a myth. He says in actuality, in the 12th and 13th, 14th centuries, there was an explosion of inventions and technology and scientific discovery all the way up until the time of the Enlightenment and then, of course, beyond. But he talks about how this sort of scientific inquiry and expansion and technological expansion only took place in one place on Earth, and that was in Western Europe. It didn't happen in China. It didn't happen in Muslim countries. It only happened in Western Europe. As noted, science consists of an organized, that is, sustained and systematic and empirically oriented effort to explain natural phenomena, a cumulative process of theory construction and theory testing. This enterprise arose only once. As the historian Fred Grant explained, quote, "It is indisputable that modern science emerged in the 17th century in Western Europe and nowhere else," end quote. Other leading historians and sociologists of science may date the rise of science somewhat earlier, but all of them agree that it was a development unique to Europe. The crucial question is why? My answer to this question is as brief as it is unoriginal. Christianity depicted God as a rational, responsive, dependable, and omnipotent being, and the universe as his personal creation, thus having a rational, lawful, stable structure awaiting human comprehension. In contrast with the dominant religious and philosophical doctrines in the non-Christian world, Christians developed science because they believed it could be done and should be done. He goes on to point out how, for example, Bertrand Russell, who was a great 20th century mathematician, philosopher, and atheist, he assumed that when he started looking into China's history, that there would have been an expansion and a great increase in scientific inquiry there, but it didn't happen. And he was baffled, why is it that science did not increase in China? After all, they weren't burdened by Christian dogma. They didn't have to overcome all of this dogmatic bigotry that took place on the part of these Christian theologians. Science there should have expanded exponentially over what took place in the West. Stark goes on to say the reason is precisely because they weren't Christians that science didn't flourish in China. That's why, for example, as you look at individuals like Johann Kepler, who is the father of modern-day astronomy, he once said that his astronomical research was thinking God's thoughts after him. That's where that phrase comes from, Johann Kepler. See, Christians Christianity gave rise to modern science because our worldview dictates it. We have a logical and intelligent creator who designed the world to be orderly and predictable. Man, then, made in his image, is then given dominion over it so that we can investigate the creation and find answers to our inquiries. And ironically, modern-day scientists sold out to an atheistic naturalism now rejects and doubts and even attacks the very belief system that made science possible. Note also Genesis 4:16. Turn over to Genesis 4:16. Now this is after the fall, I admit. But if you look at this carefully, you know, the first four or five chapters of Genesis, this is actually just the outworking of the creation mandate. Look at verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. Now note this. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. In other words, agriculture. Right? Next. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and harp, or lyre and pipe, excuse me. In other words, music, artistic expression. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. In other words, in the implements of bronze and iron, what's that? Industry and technology. That, friends, you might say, is the beginning of modern man, we might say. In a sense, it was the beginning of man stepping out to fulfill the creation mandate that God had given to him. In the earliest chapters of Genesis, we see man building and achieving based on the mandate of Genesis 1:26 and 28. Friends, I have no doubt if Adam and Eve had not fallen, I have no doubt of this, that man would have still built cities, he would have still explored the seas and outer space, he would have developed art and literature and music and a host of other things that make up civilization. Why do I think that? Because it's part of being made in God's image. God is our intelligent creator who has endowed us with intelligence and creativity. God never intended for us to be Sasquatch, living in the woods at one with the fleas, the bees, and the trees, or however else you want to put it. He intended us to be human beings who carried out the mandate that he gave to us. He's created us to be his vice regents over his creation as his image bearers. What an honor. You know, that's why when we see in Psalm 8, for example, let's turn there. Might as well turn there. I mentioned it. Let's go to Psalm 8. We all probably know this psalm, at least we're familiar with it. I think I mentioned it last week. We'll go ahead and take a look at it here. Again, creation brings praise to God, as we noted last week and also again today. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Not only is creation bring glory to God, but though it doesn't mention the image of God, this is exactly what he's saying. Man also then reflects that image and the glory of God as we carry out the mandate that he's given. Friends, regardless of the creative endeavor, whether it's a very ordinary thing like baking a batch of cookies or writing a letter to a friend, or whether it's something great like developing a life-saving vaccine or inventing an efficient electric car. Whenever you do anything like that, and everything in between, we exhibit something of that divine image as God's image bearers, creators, using intelligence and reason to subdue the earth. Now, friends, we're supposed to pursue that man